Well, Jesus told a story once about two men. Both men entered the temple. One of those men felt right at home. And the other, you know, not so much. Both men were well known. One because he was fastidiously religious. And the other because he was a despicable sinner. But both entered and both men took their places. One man stood boldly in the center of the congregation and the other man stood some distance off. And both men began to pray. One man, Jesus said, prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, you know, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And the other prayed to God. God, be merciful on me, sinner. Two men. Do you remember which of those two men returned to his house justified? Well, join me in Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 16. We'll focus on the first 11 verses this morning. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no impartiality with God. Well, last week, actually over the last couple of weeks in chapter 1, Paul began laying what I call the bad news on the table. And here's the bad news. God judges the reprobate. And often, as we saw repeatedly in chapter 1, God doesn't wait until the next life. God judges them in this life and then in the next life. Paul just wants to drill into us that the gospel's good news is really good because the bad news is really bad. And so now as we continue, really the same context this morning, Paul has more bad news for us. God judges good people too. Can I say that for you again? God judges good people too. We're going to look at these first 11 verses this way. No excuse and no smarts and no favorites. And if you've looked in your bulletin, I've got an outline for you on the back of Rachel's testimony. No excuse in the first two verses. You know, there's no excuse for anybody because God judges good people as well as bad people. And what we find that so-called good people do the same things that the bad people do too. So no excuse. And you know, no smarts in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. You know, some people act as if God isn't watching or His grace is cheap. You know, they just don't have any smarts at all in verses 3 and 4. And finally, in verses 5 through 11, no favorites. There are no excuses. Some people live as if they don't got no smarts, and God plays no favorites. And so that last verse in our text this morning, verse 11, there is no, and I can say for you, I repeat, no partiality with God. God judges the good and the evil. Well, let me read for you those first couple of verses again as we continue. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Paul is just warning, be cautious with your condemnation. Because you know what? Good people tend to do the exact same things that bad people do. Now, maybe they do them a little bit more quietly. Maybe with just a little bit more religious camouflage. But in the end, there will be no excuse. Well, as we begin, that word therefore in verse 1 makes it clear that Paul is continuing his indictment of all ungodliness and righteousness that he started back in chapter 1 and verse 18. The bad news started in chapter 1. The bad news is that the unrighteous suppress the truth and then follows this dark descent in depravity. But God is watching and God is judging. There's another feature of Paul's grammar here in verse 1. As he followed his argument from chapter 1 into chapter 2, he changes from third. Now listen, I'm going to give you a grammar lesson. I know you love it. Third person plural to second person singular. He changes from they and them to you. He's pointing his finger. But, you know, he's doing it as kind of a device. It's kind of a writing style to make his point. You know, as we read, it seems that Paul is envisioning a cheerleader out in the stands, as if somebody were in the bleachers rooting the apostle on. You know, go get him, Paul. Go get those nasty pagans. And so Paul turns around and he enters into a conversation with this armchair quarterback. So who is this guy? Who is this guy that Paul is talking to? I mean, as you read, you know, he obviously thinks that he's okay. I mean, he's all down on depravity. But do we know him? Will Paul call him out for us and ID him? You know, a lot of people fit that description. But the apostle has one man in mind. Fast forward with me to the middle of chapter 2 and verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, Paul could be writing about any number of people. But Paul is writing specifically about the self-righteous, gospel-ignoring Jew. And he is warning him that all of this bad news that we've just come through in chapter 1, that he is so enthusiastic about cheering for in the life of a pagan Gentile, is just as applicable to him. This self-deceived son of Abraham represents a new wrinkle, a new angle in Paul's bad news background that he's laying. This man is eager to judge others, especially the conspicuously wicked, like idolaters and the promiscuous and the perverse and the depraved and the Gentile. But he does exactly the same things. I mean, look at the scarlet thread that binds this man back to the reprobate. Back up in chapter 1 and verse 28, we read, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." And then down to chapter 1 to verse 32. "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death." And then into chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And then the next verse. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Beloved, the point is, our cheerleader, as enthusiastic as he is just as sinful as the next guy. Specifically, in Paul's argument, he is just as despicable as the reprobate in chapter 1. This guy could be the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. I mean, did you figure out, oh, by the way, which guy went home justified? Jesus made it clear. "I tell you, this tax collector went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so as we come back to Romans chapter 2, you know, maybe Paul's pest in the bleachers is deceived because his sins are more subtle. Maybe he keeps his adultery bottled in his heart. Maybe his murder goes no further than the tip of his tongue. And always his lies are slick and they are sweet. Or maybe he believes that God will grant him special immunity. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that simply being a member of the covenant family meant that their sins would be forgiven no matter how they lived. Some Jews of Jesus' day would claim that Father Abraham had stationed himself at the gates of hell and would bar any Jew of any moral standing from entering on into perdition. One commentator sums it up like this: the Jews believed that they were the first in salvation and would be the last in judgment. But beloved, that just isn't true. And Paul will expose that as we read forward. But it isn't true and it isn't even logical. Far from being immune, if anything, the Jews would expect to be more accountable, that they would have no excuse. Like the Gentiles that they despised, they had the clear witness of God and His power in creation and in their conscience. But beyond these things, Israel had the special revelation of the Scripture and the testimony, the declaration of the prophets. And they were the people through whom Messiah came. And so Paul speaks to his hypothetical and hypocritical helper, and he previews a crucial and a consistent principle about God's judgment. God judges by no other standard. He judges nobody. He'll judge nobody by any other standard but the truth. God's judgment is according to the truth. That is essentially a literal reading of the second half of verse 2. Only God knows all the facts, beloved, but never forget this. God knows all the facts. So yes, my friend, God judges those who practice such things. Chapter 1 of Romans. That dark, dark descent into depravity. Yes, He does. Idolatry, promiscuity, perversion, God-hating, neighbor-hating depravity. God judges such things according to the truth. Beloved, He judges the reprobate, but never forget this. He'll judge the religious as well. Many Jews believed that they were simply immune to God's judgment. Well, same thing for some so-called Christians. Beloved, to think that you can live any which way you want simply because you've nodded your head to a list of Bible facts, even if they're the right Bible facts, isn't faith, it's presumption. And living carelessly and presuming on God's grace because you believe in once saved, always saved, that isn't good theology. It's not a good idea at all. Good people, bad people, beloved, God judges all people according to the facts. And in that great day, there won't be any excuses. Not smart. Not smart. Hypocrisy and presumption are just not smart. Some people act as if God isn't watching. Some people live as if His grace is cheap. And so Paul now moves on to expose the flawed thinking of his opponent. The apostle poses two rhetorical questions for the self-righteous, specifically the self-righteous Jew. Each of these questions challenges the religious hypocrite and his understanding of God. The first question, verse 3, exposes his presumption. The second uncovers his contempt. So Paul launches his first challenge with a complete recap of verse 1. Follow with me as I read verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In short, can you pass judgment on your neighbor, sin the same way he sins, and then expect that God won't judge you? Is that what you suppose? Paul's Greek verb that my Bible translates suppose is logizo. Logizo, it's the word we get logic from. Logizo, it means to think through carefully, to calculate. Paul's use here of the word logizo, to calculate, implies that this is more than just a passing thought. This guy has calculated the odds against God's judgment. And apparently has come up with the wrong answer. As if God won't judge him. Not smart. Not smart at all. I mean, why would you do that? Why would you think that God won't judge you for what you condemn in another? You know, maybe he really thinks that he's good enough, at least in the main. And again, maybe he thinks that God will give him special handling because he's Abraham's offspring. But whatever his reason, beloved, it's presumptuous. He is betting against God's judgment and he's going to lose. And then comes the apostle's second rhetorical blow. There in verse 4, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul is forcing the hypocrite to remember God. Our God is kind, Paul says. It's the word goodness. God's kindness, God's goodness is Paul's main point in this question. And he makes that point twice. Beloved, the God of wrath, chapter 1, is also and always the God of kindness. Paul reminds us that our God is tolerant. He is forbearing. He holds back. The idea of forbearing was rooted in the idea of calling a truce. Paul is reminding his friend that sinners draw every breath, every moment of the day under Jehovah's gracious flag of truce. Our God is kind and our God is tolerant and our God is patient. He puts up with our rebellion for a long, 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 long time. God patiently waited 120 years while Noah built the ark and preached repentance. And only after 120 years did the rains fall. God patiently put up with Israel's idolatrous ups and downs for 8 centuries. And only then did the Babylonians come. And now we are ready to hear Paul's point about the hypocrite, his presumptuous actions, his judging, his hypocrisy indicates that he despises God. Matthew Henry wrote, "There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God." Have you ever sinned willingly, knowing that what you were about to do was absolutely wrong? There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness and the grace of your God. Contempt for the one who gave you life. Contempt for the one who only seeks your good, who seeks you with kindness and forbearance and patience, who patiently waits for you to repent. And beloved, there at the end of verse 5 is exactly why God is so patient and forbearing and loving and good. That's why God is kind. It's your repentance. That's what He wants. That is what He is wanting for you. Your eternal good. Whether you are a reprobate pagan or a self-righteous Jew or a self-deceived 21st century evangelical, our God is the God of kindness towards the contrite of heart. Your reasoning, Paul says, is wrong, oh foolish man. Your theology is fatally flawed. And yet God is kind. You should repent of your presumption and your contempt. When the day comes for men and women to stand in judgment, God won't bend the rules or wink at sin. There is no partiality with God. Paul has asked his 2 questions, and now he is ready to pound home his point. And it is, beloved, it is such sad news. God's kindness, as wonderful as it is, does not melt every hard heart. We have men and women who sit under the preaching of the gospel in our church family every Sunday morning, and it would appear that until now, God's goodness, God's forbearance, and God's patience has failed to melt their heart. I pray in the sovereignty of God that this is not true for long, but it is true until this day. Paul accuses his Jewish brethren of stubbornness. The word is scleria. We get words like arteriosclerosis, hardening of the veins and of the heart. Well, Paul writes about another hardened heart, stubbornness and unrepentance. Unrepentance despite God's kindness and tolerance and patience. Paul is warning that the hypocrite is furiously pumping God's wrath into his own reservoir. And one day, Paul warns, the sluice gates will open and they will be swept away. You know, the idea of judgment is all over this passage. Chapter 1, yes. Now chapter 2. Judgment in this life. But here is a warning, not of God's judgment in this life where he hands you over to what you think you want. This is a warning of the final judgment in the great day of God. Friend, listen. God's patience is not his weakness. God's delay is not forever. God's judgment is not capricious. God's day is coming and God's Son will be revealed. And if you are presuming upon his kindness, if you are calculating that it really doesn't matter in the end, you are filling your own reservoir with his wrath. How? How will God judge? Beloved, if you think that you can live any way you want and get away with it, you need to listen carefully to Paul's next words. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to those wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. In verse 5, Paul warned about God's judgment. And now in verses 6 through 11, he details that judgment. And Paul explains God's judgment in three steps. The answer in verse 6, a positive spin on judgment in verse 7, and then a negative spin on judgment in verse 8. And then he turns around and he says it all over again. But this time he says it in reverse. He's underlining it in your thinking so you don't miss his warning. The negative aspect of God's judgment then in verse 9, the positive in verse 10, and then he concludes by echoing the answer all over again as verse 11 simply reiterates the warning of verse 6. How? How will God judge? Here is the answer. It's in verse 6. It finishes in verse 11. God will render to every person, each person according to his deeds. God judges every man by the same standard, and the standard is that man's works. The term partiality in verse 11 meant to receive face. To receive face. In other words, to allow yourself to be swayed by the identity of the one who stood before you. Like a preacher who would preach only what he thought his congregation wanted to hear. In legal tradition, justice is portrayed by a noble woman. You know this picture. She stands with the scales of justice held high to carefully weigh the evidence. And as she stands, her eyes are blindfolded to prevent her from being influenced by the identity of the accused. Paul says that God judges justly. He knows all of the evidence, and He is completely impartial and unswayed, no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, oh man. How does God judge? Impartially. And then Paul thinks about that in the positive in verse 7 and again in verse 10. God's standard, what He's looking for is a life of seeking God's glory and of seeking Christ's praise and of seeking heaven above. God is looking for the life that perseveres in doing good. And the reward of such a life is life eternal. And then verse 10, Paul essentially repeats that triplet again, but it gets better. In verse 9, they seek it. In verse 10, they'll get it. In this life, they persistently pursue glory and honor and immortality, eternal peace. In the next life, they receive them. But in this judging beloved, in what God looks for in a man, the standard is the same for everyone. For everyone who does good. And to make his point very clear, Paul reuses the same expression that he made concerning the saving power of the gospel back in chapter 1 and verse 16. God's standard applies to everybody, to the Jew first, yes, with their heightened privilege, but also with their heightened accountability. The Jew first, yes, but also to the Greek. And so in the positive, that is God's standard of any man who seeks eternal life. But then in the negative, verses 8 and 9, let me read them for you again. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to those wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first. And also of the Greek. On the one hand, Paul says, God will reward the good, verse 7. On the other hand, verses 8 and 9, God will judge the selfishly ambitious and disobedient. You know, there's a kind of a marked emphasis in Romans 1 and 2 on the idea of God's truth. And so all the way back to the beginning of this section in chapter 1:18, do you remember what man's basic problem was? He suppresses the truth wherever he finds it. He suppresses it in creation. He suppresses it in his conscience. He suppresses it in the scripture. He suppresses it in Christ. And so rather than obey the truth, he turns away and thus obeys unrighteousness. His deeds are evil. His motives are completely self-absorbed without any hint at all for God's concern for God's glory and God's honor and life everlasting. And God renders to each person, beloved, God renders to this guy according to his deeds. And thus God renders wrath and indignation and tribulation and distress. Wrath and indignation. Fierce words, huh? They translate two different Greek terms here. Orge and thumos. Orge, the settled anger. The settled, steady anger of an unrelenting laser beam. Thumos, the explosive anger of an erupting volcano. God renders to each person wrath and indignation. So will anybody get a bye? Hey, you up in the bleachers cheering Paul on as he condemns the retrobate, you know, the promiscuous and the perverse. Is God going to lower His standards for you? Does the self-righteous Jew get a bye just because he's Jewish? Does the self-righteous Baptist get a bye just because he's walked the aisle? No. No. God's standard applies to everyone, to the Jew first, Paul reminds us, with all of their privileges and accountability, and also to the Greek. So Paul wraps up his explanation of how God will judge by repeating that fundamental first fact about judgment. And beloved, it is bad news for the hypocrite and the presumptuous. It is bad news for the preacher in the pulpit. It is bad news for the man in the pew if we don't understand and live rightly. There is no partiality with God. God renders to each person according to his deeds. Well, that answers really, in that little brief expression, a lot of questions about God's judgment. Do you believe in God's judgment? It's not really a very popular topic anymore. A lot of questions are answered in these brief statements. Who will God judge? Everyone. How will God judge? Impartially. What will God judge? What is his fundamental metric of judgment? Your deeds. That's bad news. That is way bad news. That is bad news for the reprobate in chapter 1 who suppressed the truth and abandoned God and pursued evil with every ounce of strength. That is bad news for the reprobate. As Paul has just told us, that is bad news for the self-deceived Jew who trusts in his heritage to compensate for his sin. Bad news, because you know he really does the same thing. He just does it a little more carefully. It's bad news for any hypocrite who disdains God's holiness and presumes to get away with it. You know, God's judgment is bad news for everybody. I mean, think about verses 7 and verse 10. God will render to each person according to his deeds. According to his deeds. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those eternal life. And then verse 10 is an echo of that. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, everybody. So my question is, as you read those verses with me, who lives like that? Right? Who lives like that? I mean, it sounds good, but who do you know that really lives that way? Nobody. Nobody can live like that. And that's Paul's real point. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. This text, those two verses, verse 7, verse 10, are not meant to make you glow with self-assured warmth. They are meant to raise the bar of God's judgment high above your head, so that you will see whether you know you're a reprobate or whether you think you're a good guy, that you're not good enough. Paul's real point is that no one lives the way God requires. And in fact, in practically the very next breath, chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul will write, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." Beloved, everything in this text is bad news for everybody. if that's all the news there is. But it's not. It's not. And that is Paul's purpose. He writes this extended section to everybody, Greek or Jew, to make the bad news really bad. Sin and judgment and hypocrisy and presumption and contempt against God's impartiality. He makes the bad news really bad so that when he comes to it, the good news will taste really sweet. Let's pray. Father, you are completely good. You are all goodness and kindness. Amazingly forbearing. Perfectly patient. Seeking only our good. Repeatedly offering repentance and life. And yet you are a God of wrath, the God who judges each man, each woman, according to her deeds. Oh God, help us to fear and to love you and to flee to Christ. In the name of Jesus our Lord, mighty to save. Amen.